Alleluia. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
After Jesus left the synagogue, he entered the house of Simon. Simon's mother-in-law was afflicted with a severe fever, and they interceded with him about her. Jesus stood over her, rebuked the fever, and it left. She got up immediately and waited on them. At sunset, all who had people sick with various diseases brought them to him. He laid his hands on each of them and cured them. And demons also came out from many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, did not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus left and went to a deserted place. The crowds went looking for him. When they came to him, they tried to prevent him from leaving them. But he also said, "To the other towns also I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today, we can get a half day in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, what it was really like. And insofar as he calls us to follow him, insofar as he gives us the Holy Spirit to become like him, we can see an image of how we're being summoned by the Lord. There are three scenes in today's gospel, and all of them are interconnected. Let's enter on in to what Jesus was experiencing. It was a Sabbath. He had just been preaching for hours in the synagogue there in Capernaum. Some people don't know how exhausting preaching can be. Some people don't grasp this. You know, what was always interesting for me would be on Sunday afternoons, after I had celebrated three or four masses on Sunday morning, that's when people would call so that they could bypass the secretary and wouldn't just call once and leave a message on the various answering machines that we would have, but ring over and over and over and over and over again, having no idea how exhausted a priest would be on Sunday, having poured himself in over and over again into the Mass. Jesus, after preaching for hours, would have been tired. He was able to head from the synagogue back to Simon Peter's house, and there he was told that Simon's mother-in-law was afflicted with a severe fever. St. Luke was a doctor, as you know, and there were two terms in Greek for fever. One was what we would call a really, really bad cold, something that we've all experienced. The word that he uses for severe fever here means she was on her deathbed with an illness. She's about to die. So they interceded with Jesus. So the first thing that he did, even if it was on a Sabbath, and even though the Pharisees might not have approved because of their false notion of the Sabbath, he went, he stood over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And then something amazing is stated. The mother-in-law of Simon got up immediately and started to wait on them. Just think about what that means. She's on her deathbed. All of a sudden, she gets better. And the first thing she wants to do is care for others. Many of us, if that were our circumstance, and all of a sudden, when we thought interiorly we were going to die with all that pain, everything else, and we're all of a sudden better, we might ask for a big bowl of ice cream. We might ask what's on television. Who knows? But probably our first instinct would not be, now I can go out immediately and wait on everybody else. But it shows something characteristic about Simon's mother-in-law that's supposed to be emulated in every Christian. Let's leave that to the side. When Jesus stood over and rebuked her fever, he was showing a big principle about the way he would do healings. Jesus never did mass healings. He always did them one by one. He was a person who would call every sheep by name because he was that type of good shepherd. And he cared for everyone individually because the physical healing was only an opening, a prelude to a far deeper healing, a salvation by faith that would only come through that personal relationship. For Jesus, it was far more than just the objective rebuking of an illness. It was the bringing of someone who was sick into a relationship with a doctor who for the rest of his life would not only be making house calls, but asking to take up residence in that person's life. And that gets us to the next stage in this tripartite scene. Soon as word got out that Jesus had healed Simon's mother-in-law of this death-inducing fever, and as soon as sundown had hit, which meant people could carry others on the Sabbath, the whole town of Capernaum was at Peter's door. All who had people sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. St. Luke tells us he laid his hands on each of them and cured, one by one. Many were possessed by demons, and they came out confessing who he was. You are the Son of God. Not just you are the Messiah, but think about what that would have been like for the people to hear the shrieking of the demons saying in their hoarse, ugly, guttural voices, "You are the Son of God." And what that would have opened up the apostles to, what that would have opened up the other disciples who likewise were at St. Peter's house's door. Jesus didn't want the demons to speak in this way because he wanted people to accept him humbly on his own terms before these big time terms would get them to think that he was the political version of the Messiah, that the hopes that had been fed for a millennium that he would become like his ancestor David and kick out the Romans rather than focus his target on a far greater opposing force, those very ones who were shrieking. We don't know how long this individual work of Jesus went. Jesus would have spent time with each person. I remember once being in a hospital room in Fall River. I've never really been able to forget it because it was, I think, so unpriestly. I had gone to anoint one of my parishioners. The whole family was there. And then I was just meeting with the family, as I would routinely do. Then the chaplain of that hospital came in very quickly. Didn't even look around to see that I was dressed in my clerics in the corner. Came right on over and just anointed this Polish woman who was there. 20 seconds later, he was out of the room without still even recognizing that a priest had just anointed the woman who was his parishioner. He tried to do the whole thing. He just came right on in, abbreviated the rite as if somebody were literally on their deathbed, we're supposed to lay hands on somebody. But it's not just supposed to be a touch. Technically, a touch would be valid, but that's not the real point. People are supposed to have a chance to pray about Jesus' outstretched hands through the hands of his ministers who hold his own body and blood. And he said very quickly as a human being possibly could enunciate, the formula of the anointing, anointed on the head and on the hands, and out the door he went. Jesus never did that. Wasn't just laying his hands on with a quick little touch and on to the next person so that he could get on to something that he considered more important. He was establishing through that touch the type of relationship that he wanted, which would be literally tangible. There's no indication from St. Luke at all that Jesus caught a wink of sleep that night. The whole town was at the door. No, from the ancient records that that meant 3,000 to 5,000 people. It would have been hundreds coming by. Just think about a doctor in a hospital of several hundred beds and going and checking on people. It's not something you're going to be able to get done in an hour or two. But at daybreak, no matter how fatigued he was, Jesus left and went out to a deserted place. We know what he was doing there, because he would often leave to go out and pray in communion with the Father. And the crowds went looking for him. And when they came to him, they tried to prevent him from leaving. Just like the people in Nazareth, who wanted to own Jesus in a sense. And they were upset that Jesus was going to serve those in other cities so that other cities could claim him. So the people in Capernaum were succumbing to the same temptation. They wanted to prevent his leaving. They wanted him to stay. And let's be honest, it would have been very tempting if Jesus had a whole bunch of consultants setting up his missionary business. It would have been very tempting to just say, "Hey, Peter, go put up a sign say, 'Come to Jesus.'" And everybody could come right there. He could have put Capernaum on the map. He could have been Jesus of Capernaum, just like Padre Pio Pietrelcina or St. John Vianney, the Corey of Ars. But Jesus said to them, and we need to hear the shock. "To the other towns also, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, because for this reason I have been sent." Then it tells us he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. For us, it would be like Jesus was here in Manhattan, and he said these words, "To the other towns I must go." And the next line says he was preaching in the churches in Delaware. Jesus had hiked it down there, preaching all the way. Because his passion, he had a passion, and he had a clear sense that he had been sent, that he was a missionary of the love of the Father. All this one-on-one healing was part of that great mission, to bring people into communion with that with the Father who had sent him. And he had a real urgency to do it. So our health is to serve others. Jesus wants to have an individual relationship with us, but to learn from him how never to just look at the multitudes, to look at every single one with a particular story and a particular need for healing, to get to know individuals by name, like the Good Shepherd, and then to have a real passion, this real awareness that we likewise in him have been sent. We've always got to have our sandals on and our loins girt, ready to move, because there are so many out there who need it. The first reading today, we see how St. Paul had this clear consciousness that just like the Master, he too had been sent. He introduces this letter to the church in Colossae, a tiny little town. It had once been great there in the province of Asia, very close to Hierapolis and Laodicea. But it had fallen basically into very hard times and was totally insignificant, but not to somebody who was sharing the gospel. Paul introduces it. Paul, an apostolos of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Apostolos is that Greek word meaning one who has been sent. By the will of God, he recognized that just like Jesus had been sent to bring the kingdom of God to others, so he had been sent. St. Paul's whole Christian life can be summarized by one who had this clear notion of what the apostolate is. That he'd been sent. As soon as the Holy Spirit had said in Antioch, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work for which I will send them," he never lost that clear notion. And I still see St. Paul going from Paphos to Pamphylia, a malaria-infested swamp, and traversing through that swamp where he got malaria that was so bad that he almost wanted to rip his eyeballs out. That's what he had said later. And then he looked up at the incredibly terrifying cliffs of Galatia. Antioch and Pisidia was up this massive, scary hill surrounded with bandits who could easily push you to your death. And yet up he went with Barnabas to preach the gospel there. He was stoned to death. He was killed, as we know. But the church, led by Barnabas, had prayed around him, and he was raised. And as he writes in his second letter to Corinthians, no matter how many times he was whipped, 39 times, shipwrecked, imprisoned, he just never stopped. This letter to the Colossians was written when his arms were chained to walls in Rome, when he could no longer even write with his own hands letters. That notion of being sent couldn't be suppressed. And so he dictated this letter to the church in Colossae. Again, this insignificant town someplace else that had brought to him some of their issues. There's a great heresy there, a Gnostic heresy, that St. Paul was going to try to combat at the same time that he would try to strengthen. When you listen to what he says in the introduction, he gives us six various truths about the gospel. He knew he had been sent to proclaim. And the clearer we are about these six things, the easier it is for us to enter into our true Christian identity by baptism and confirmation, especially through ordination and the consecrated life, that we are a mission. As Pope Francis would write in Evangelii Gaudium, that each of us needs to be able to say, I am a mission in this world. That is the reason why I am here. What are the six qualities? Of this you have already heard through the word of truth, that what we announce to others is the truth. Truth about God, the truth about who we are, the truth about how God wants to relate to us, so that people don't have to live a lie. They don't have to remain in ignorance. What an incredible treasure we have a chance to be able to pass on. Second, the gospel, which means the euangelion, the good news. This is something meant not only to bring them joy and happiness, but something that has the power to make them good. News that will never expire, that will never become yesterday's announcement. It's always new. Just as in the whole world, the gospel has a universal scope. It's meant to be announced to everyone and to each single one. A lot of the times, we can lose sight of that. We can start to say, that person's a Jew, and so I'm not going to mention that person already has faith. No, not that we're supposed to necessarily proselytize, but we're supposed to witness to everyone, no matter where they are. It has this universal purpose to bring this truth and this goodness to others. It is bearing fruit and growing. The word has this power to truly change lives. St. Paul, in his introduction, wrote it to the holy ones, our faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae. And he said, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the holy ones because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. Because of their faith in the Lord, they had a faith working through love. It was working through love even in difficult times, in times of persecution, because they had that hope that no matter what would happen to them in this world, God was going to bring good out of it all. And so it inspired them to continue to bear that fruit, even when others didn't appreciate it, even when others would think that they were crazy, believing in this crucified ignominious carpenter whom the Romans had executed. From the day that you heard it and came to know the grace of God in truth, to the gospel, the whole Christian life is fundamentally a grace. It's fundamentally a gift. That Christianity is not about what God wants us fundamentally to do. Christianity is fundamentally about what God wants to give us, how He wants to bless us. And that the fundamental Christian act is to say, Fiat, Lord, I'll let you do to me according to your will, whatever you want, Lord. Yes, if you want to love me to that extreme, I give you total permission. If you want to change me to grow in your image and likeness, even to the point of my own death, yes, Lord, I give you permission. Christianity is grace. And then lastly, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, that the gospel is always meant to be shared, and shared by everyone. You know, it's an amazing thing, actually. We don't know anything about Epaphras, except his name. But it was because of his work that the entire church in Colossae was built. This wasn't a church founded by Paul, but because it likely had been founded by somebody who had met Paul in Ephesus and had traveled 100 miles out to Colossae. It had roots to St. Paul, and he was the clear authority, and that's why the letter went to him. But the real work of that harvesting there was by this Epaphras. Likewise, the Lord wants each of us to become trustworthy ministers of Christ on others' behalf, to speak of the love of God in the Holy Spirit. Six things. Word of truth. The good news. With a universal destination, which has the ability to bear great fruit in acts of love. It's fundamentally a gift of grace that all of us are meant to share. And who knows, one day, whole churches, hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of people might be able to build their faith in what the Lord has given us and the gospel that we have implanted within them. Today, as we come forward here to this Mass, as Jesus enters this home, the same one who rebuked the fever of Simon's mother-in-law comes to touch us, not just on our forehead by standing over us, but to enter inside of us and heal us in every way He knows we need, so that we can use the gift of whatever health we have in order to proclaim this good news to others one by one. We begin this day very early at dawn, like Jesus did, turning to the Father in prayer. And the Father blesses us the greatest way He can with the only nourishment He deemed worthy of our soul. And then at the very end of this Mass, filled with Christ, the gospel incarnate on the inside, with its power totally to transform us, He will give us the instruction, go and announce the gospel of the Lord. May we be as indefatigable in living and proclaiming this great saving truth as Jesus shows us today, as St. Paul shows us today, as Epaphras shows us today, as Pope Francis is calling us to do today, and as a wounded world desperately needs. May we all say, as St. Paul did, Paul, Roger, Mary Magdalene, Maeve, etc., an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.